week in American politics because on Tuesday, Barack Obama gave his victory speech, and I happened to see it on the internet, and I thought it was an amazing speech that he gave. And so now for the first time in the history of the United States, we have an African American who is the presumptive nominee of a major American political party. So that's an historic moment. I read an editorial on yesterday that Bobby Kennedy, who was killed 40 years ago this past week, he mentioned that maybe an African American could someday run for president. People thought 40 years ago that he was crazy. And 40 years later, it's an amazing thing that we see one of the major demographic groups of our country providing someone with an outstanding education and gifts and abilities to run for president of the United States. And then, of course, yesterday, Hillary Clinton had a major meeting in Washington to bring her campaign to an end. Another major movement in our country, historic, that a woman became very close to being the Democratic nominee for president. So it's been an interesting week in terms of politics, and I think we've all been drenched with information, whether from the internet or newspapers or wherever you get your news, about politics and leadership and skills and abilities that are appropriate for leading the nation. I ran across an article that I thought was fascinating this past week by a man named David Brooks writing in the Times, and the title of his editorial was The Art of Growing Up. And let me read to you what he has to say. He begins by talking about President Lincoln. And President Lincoln apparently had severe bouts of depression. And at one point, a friend of Lincoln's visited him. And when he visited when he was there in the White House, he noticed that there were razors and all kinds of things around the office, and that he was terrified that Lincoln was going to use those and cut and hurt himself. And it was a very bleak time in Lincoln's life. And Lincoln himself came, his enemies mocked him for it, and his friends grieved for him through this deep depression. And what happened was, Brooks goes on to say in the editorial, Lincoln would, of course, climb out of it. He would come to terms with his weaknesses, control his passions, and achieve what we now call maturity. Now, maturity is what I call a drastic understatement, to say that Lincoln achieved maturity. Most historians and political scientists would say that Lincoln was our greatest president by far. So to say that he achieved maturity is again, a great understatement. But Brooks was pointing out that he became great because he wrestled deeply and seriously with his flaws. Brooks went on to say, over the past decades, we've seen president after president confident of his own talents, but then undone by his underappreciated flaws. It's as if they could get elected by their virtues and get defined in office by the vices. Nixon's animosities, Clinton's narcissism, Bush's intellectual insecurity. They've never really faced these things, and so their time in office was a very unsettling and disturbing time for the nation. Brooks goes on to say, it would be nice to have a president who'd gone to school on his own failings. He means another person like Lincoln, who knew his weaknesses and his faults and went somewhere to get help with those faults. It would be comforting, Brooks says, to see a president who'd looked into the abyss or suffered some sort of ordeal that put him on a first-name basis with his own gravest weaknesses and had found ways to combat them. What about you? What about me? Have we been on ordeals, been through ordeals that put us on a first-name basis with our gravest weaknesses and have taught us in our darkest times ways to combat those weaknesses? Well, since Easter, we've been looking at an enormously important topic. It's what theologians call sanctification and what ordinary Christians call becoming more like Jesus Christ or becoming better people as we live our Christian lives. As Brooks points out in this New York Times op-ed, one mark of greatness is to understand your weakness and to know how to make progress in overcoming that weakness. We talked last week, I'll remind you, about a man who was a Christian, married for 22 years, and his marriage was in deep despair. And he had been sexually abused. He had a very violent and angry father. And so within a week or two of his honeymoon, his temper just exploded volcanically with his wife. And after 22 years of counseling here and pastors there and fellowship here, nothing made a difference for him. But part of what changed his life after 22 years was hearing what you're going to hear today. The point is that Christians need to do what David Brooks talks about. We need to be able to look at ourselves, to see our weaknesses and our faults, and in particular, to know where to go, God, and how to get help in the areas where we need to change. Well, that takes us straight to our scripture text this morning. So I'd encourage you to turn in your bulletin to the section that has the scripture reading. If you've got your Bible, by all means use the Bible. Always better to have the Word of God. And let's stand out of respect for God's Word as we turn to these texts together. I'll read, and would you please follow along as I read from Ezekiel 36, first of all. God's promise to Israel of the new heart. For I will take you out from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. Now turning to the New Testament, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, in a dark world, we realize that we face evil around us and we face evil inside us. Lord, we want to be increasingly walking in the light as you are in the light, so that we have fellowship with one another and with you. Lord, we know that as we walk in the light, as we draw closer to you and to your standards and your word that we see and your Holy Spirit teaches us, we see increasingly as we come near to you, we feel like Isaiah. Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amidst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Lord, I pray that as we spend a few minutes now in your word and thinking about who you are, that you would teach us how we can become more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Galatians 2, verse 20 that we just read is from a portion of the book of Galatians, which is considered by many New Testament scholars to be the sort of the thesis statement. It comes out of Galatians 2:20, comes near the end of Galatians 2:15-21, and New Testament scholars agree that in Galatians 2:15-21, what Paul does is he gets there by introductory material about himself and his understanding of the gospel and his relationship with Peter and a conflict he had with Peter, and then right after his discussion of his conflict with Peter, he says in Galatians 2:15-21, he says some things, which we don't have time to look at all of today, but at the heart of that is verse 20. And Bible scholars agree that these six verses are the heart of the whole book of Galatians. Everything before this is introduction, everything after this is explanation, and the heart of the whole letter of Galatians is these six verses. And so we're looking today, because we only have a little time, at only one verse. I have been crucified with Christ. And we're actually going to look primarily at that one phrase. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, you know, I think in our lives that we're constantly monitoring where we are. You know, if you want to buy something, you think, how much is in the budget? Or if you want to do something, you look at your watch, do I have time to do this? And we monitor where we are. And it's also true, spiritually and emotionally, that we make decisions, and subconsciously almost, we look back and we sort of gauge, who am I? What am I? What kind of person am I in light of this option that's in front of me? I'd like you to take out three sheets of paper. Actually, you already have the scripture text in front of you in the bulletin. You should also have a white outline. Do you all see the white outline? Okay. And then there should also be, I believe it's a blue insert that's got the heat at the top. It's a little picture. Do you all see that picture? Yeah, great. I see a lot of you found it. And we've been looking at this illustration for several weeks now. And as we've done for, this is the third week in a row, I'd like to ask you to draw in an addition to that little blue sheet. You have the heat at the top, you've got the cross at the bottom, and take a pen or something, and between the heat at the top and the cross at the bottom, just draw a heart. Just a simple heart and a big question mark in the middle. And as I've told you several weeks in a row, this is copyrighted material. I couldn't make that change, but I think that change ought to be made. And so, so if you'd put that in there. Now, here's how this relates. As we're talking about Galatians 2:20 today, what we're seeing is, as we make decisions, as we sort of monitor where we are, when the heat comes at us, whether it's trouble and frustration that cause us to be angry, a temptation that might lead us to lust, a temptation materially that could lead us into greed, a temptation in a relationship to explode with angry words, whatever it is, when the heat comes, there's a moment there where in our hearts we make a decision. And I would submit to you that subconsciously something happens there where you monitor whether you're even aware of it or not. Who am I? Should I do this? Is it okay? And you think about who you are. And so we're going to be talking about today is how God prepares Christians to monitor themselves in a way that is unique in the world and no one else can do. It's an enormous blessing. We're going to get three benefits that come to believers as they're facing temptation and trouble, and how God gives us resources, whether we use them well or not, God gives us resources to live new and different and more powerful lives. 3 points we'll look at now quickly. First, God merges the experience, the first fill in your outline, God merges the experience of the believer with the life experiences of Jesus. Now, I would insist immediately that this is in part mystery. How this exactly works, I don't know. The Bible says it. There have been times when I've been able to identify with it and understand it, and I experientially know that it's true, and I think it happens through our faith and through the work of the Holy Spirit, but it's something that the Bible tells us God does. He merges the experience of the believer with the experience of Jesus. So, look in the next fill-in, no, actually the next verse. Let's read from 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 together. Let's read this next verse in your outline. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. This is Paul's great summary of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about in 1 Corinthians 15. And what does he say about Jesus? Three things. Christ died. He was buried. He was raised. Now, what the New Testament teaches us over and over in many different places, but specifically in the book of Romans, he teaches us repeatedly, is that all of those three things that were true of Jesus are already true of the believer. So, if you look in the next fill-ins on your outline, it's true of all Christians, that we have died with Him. We've died with Him. Romans 6:4 tells us that we were buried with Him. And then Romans 6:5 and Romans 6:8 tell us also that we will be raised with Him. The point is that Christianity is not just a matter of agreeing intellectually with some ideas about Jesus. Christianity brings you into a close and a transforming relationship of love and trust with someone. The Bible describes it as being like marriage. When you become a Christian, you're in a relationship that changes you. And it's a loving, trusting relationship. And as you live in that relationship, part of what has happened for Jesus, as you're in a relationship with Jesus, part of what's happened to Jesus has already happened for you. And it continues to happen for you as you grow in Him. The point here is that those who place their faith in Jesus Christ are so closely united with Jesus by faith that the events of His life have God's power to change the believer. It's an amazing thing. But it's a promise. It's a strong teaching of the New Testament. This past week, I was reading a text of a sermon from a pastor at Grace Chapel in Lexington, Massachusetts, and he was talking also about the whole concept of believers changing. And he wrote these words: "We all long to be better people than we are, not just physically, but emotionally, relationally, spiritually. We are painfully aware of our imperfections and failures. When we blow up at someone at work, when we hurt someone that we love, when we waste time or money on something foolish, when we insist on having our own way, when we watch something we wish we hadn't, when we think things about people that we know aren't right, we hate those things about ourselves. We want to be better than that. We know that God created us for better than that. And so, because God has merged the life experience of the Christian with Jesus, we really can be changed. I have been crucified with Christ. Part of the reality of Harry Skeel before God is that I have been crucified with Jesus. That when he died on that cross, that there was something about Harry Skeel that died back then as well. And that is something that's enormously important for people who are trying to grow and trying to change. You might, the man I told you about last week, he was sexually abused as a child, violent and angry father, and so he would explode with his wife and his children when he got married and had a family of his own. But what he began to learn was, don't you understand? It's important about you to know what your father was like and what happened to you from other people. That's an important part of who you are. And we don't in any way discount that, and we don't say that that's not important and that's not that those things weren't bad. But what the gospel of Jesus Christ says is that part of you that was hurt in those ways, wounded in those ways, taken advantage of in those ways, and warped by those experiences, that part of you died with Jesus. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. So first, God merged the life experience of Christians with the life experience of Jesus. And then second, God decisively breaks the connection to our old self. So first, we've seen that God merges the life experience of Christians, life experience of Jesus. But second, we see that God decisively breaks the connection between our old self and our current self. In the same way that Jesus didn't merely die in some unspecified manner, but he died the gruesome death of crucifixion, the apostle teaches not just that we died, but he says in Galatians 2:20, the verse that we just read, says Paul says about himself, and it's true of us, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, this is a difficult concept for us to grasp. But visually, at least, Scripture prepares us for it. Do you remember the way that Jesus died? Not only did he die on the cross, but didn't he die in company with other people? He did. Look at the next verse. Let's read it together. Matthew 27, let's read. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Here's the point. That when Jesus died, others were with him. Now that is the historical setting of how he died. He was considered a criminal by the Jews and the Romans in Jerusalem at the time, and he was put to death with other criminals. And so even though it's hard for us to understand exactly how it is that we were crucified, the Bible does give us a visual picture in the historical event that took place. When Jesus died, others died with him. The old Paul died. So as I think about who I am, I can remember about myself all the time, I am whatever my past was, I am not who I was. I'm not. For me, brief illustration for me personally how this, I still remember, some of you have heard this story, when I was in fourth grade, I had to write a report about Denmark. Now, that's literally a report. Denmark, write a report. Now, the longer you go on in school, the more the topics are narrowed. And there's a dissertation that I've seen in the library of my divinity school on one word of one verse in the Bible, telos in Romans 10:4. Christ is the telos, the end of the law. The whole 200-page, 300-page dissertation on one word. What does telos mean in Romans 10:4? But, you know, for me, fourth grade, Denmark. So I remember writing that report, and one of the things I remember about it was that I wrote it at the last minute. And I still remember my mother helping me. The light was on. It was so late. I was tired. I wanted to go sleep. Fourth grade. And I still remember writing that report. And in high school, I was taking a lot of humanities courses, and my French classes had to write papers, English classes write papers, history classes write papers, and so I was writing papers all the time. And actually, to be honest, a lot of those I wrote at the last minute, and some of them, quite a few of them, I turned in late. And in college, when I got to college, I also wrote papers, and very often I turned them in late. And I'm an okay writer, and so I was able to get decent grades, but anyway, it always bugged me that I was a late writer. And when I became a Christian, this is one of the verses that I learned. And one of the things that was enormously encouraging to me was that Harry Skeel, who's always late and often turned in papers late, he's died. And I can be different. And when I went back to my first semester of college after becoming a Christian, I'll never forget it. There was a 13-week semester. And when I took all the syllabi and added up all the papers that were due and so on, I realized that in 13 weeks, I had to write 14 papers. And I was terrified. But I said, Lord, I'm a Christian now. Let's see if this works. And so I prayed that God would help me. And I partly because I was a Christian and my family all thought I was crazy, one of the ways to get credibility was just to work hard and do well in school. And so I did. And actually, that semester was, I had the highest average in college that I ever had that semester. But what God did some amazing things. About weeks, you know, I was cracking out those papers, getting them in on time, doing fairly well. I was so excited. Then about week six, I just choked. I had two papers due in 1 week. And I said, Lord, I just can't handle this. Please, Lord, help. I don't know what I'm going to do. And I went into one of my classes that day. And the professor said, well, you know, in the syllabus it says there are four papers you have to write in this course. But I've been thinking about it. You just have to write three. The one that was due this week, we're going to cancel that one. And I thought, there really is a God in heaven. But that was an amazing semester. And I got all my papers done on time. And as I told you, I had the highest average I ever had in college that semester. And what I'm trying to tell you is that God is a God who enables us not to be tied to our past. That the power of the Holy Spirit in us is such that whatever your past was and the weaknesses and the failings of it, you can be a different person because of what Jesus has done. You know, some C.S. Lewis addresses an old criticism of Christianity that some people say, well, Christianity obviously doesn't work to change anybody for the better, because if you think of Mrs. Jones, who's not a Christian, then she's really a much better person than the Mrs. Smith, who is a Christian. And C.S. Lewis says, how superficial, how trivial, how unthoughtful of you to make that critique. What you really should say is, listen, if Mrs., I forget which one I said was which, but whoever was, Mrs. Jones, who is not a Christian, how much better a person would she be if she were? And Mrs. Smith, who is a Christian, is not so good, how much worse would she be if she weren't a Christian? But the point is that the gospel of Jesus Christ really does change people's lives. And the way that it changes is that God decisively breaks, through crucifixion, with Christ, the link we have to our old life. So, again, going back to the man who was angry, when something, his wife didn't clean up the house well enough, I told you a lot of stories about that last week, in his mind, she didn't do a good enough job, he faces that heart with a question in the middle. Am I going to lose my temper now or not? And he learned to say, I have been, the old, whatever his name was, the old Tom, let's say, whenever he was frustrated by another person who was weaker than he was and he could get away with it, he would explode and burst out in temper. And he began to learn, you know what? That's my past. I've always been that way. But I don't need to be bound by that. That part of me died. God decisively broke the link to my old life, and I'm a new person and getting newer all the time as the Holy Spirit continues to work in my life. So, what we've seen, first, God merges the experience of the believer with the experience of Jesus. And second, God decisively breaks the experience, the link, the connection to our old self that that believers have. That we have the link is broken. And then thirdly, the whole purpose in God's doing this is to bring us, God, third point, God crucifies our old self to bring us into a new relation to sin. Let's read this next verse, Romans 6:6. Let's read. Our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. This verse says at the beginning the same thing as Galatians 2:20, that our old self was crucified with Jesus. But then it gives us two purpose clauses. Would you underline in the first line, so that? Our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with. And then the beginning of the second line, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So what was God's purpose in crucifying us with Jesus Christ? What is God accomplishing? He's bringing us into a new relation to sin. Does this mean that we don't sin anymore? Not at all. It does mean that we have the choice. That's why I've emphasized over and over, heat comes, heart is there, you make a decision. What are you going to do? And what God has done in crucifying you with Christ and putting the Holy Spirit in you so that you have a new power is that the dominion of sin is over for you. Now you can go back into gluttony. You can go back into gossip. You can go back into greed or anger or whatever it is. But you have that choice because God has crucified you with Jesus so that your old body, the part of you that made wrong choices and has a bad history, that part of you is made new. And it's made new in ways we're going to talk about in the next couple of weeks. But we first have to get this point down, that we are crucified with Christ. It means that the control and dominion of sin and the life of the believer is broken. You know, sadly, even when our sinful behaviors are destructive and offensive, we often continue to practice them. Nicholas Kristof is a columnist for the New York Times. In 2004, had a series of articles about going to Cambodia. He was writing articles about the sex trade in Cambodia, and he thought it was horrible. He wanted to expose it and fight against it. And when he was there, he tried to help some young women who were sold into prostitution in Cambodia, just girls. The way it happens usually, I guess, is that girls, especially out in the rural areas, their families are poor, farming families, and so the family being poor, if you have a girl, you can sell her, and she'll go into the sex trade in the cities. So he was there, and he found that for a few $100, he could purchase the freedom of some girls who were prostitutes. But one of the he did that. He paid in one case about $170, in another case $220 to get these two girls out of their slavery. One of them, right after he had paid for her, and he said, "Okay, now let's leave, and we'll try to find your family." Said, "Oh no, I can't leave without my cell phone." He said, "No, listen. I've paid the money. Let's leave. She's free. You're free. The brothel owner has said that you can go, but you got to go now. They could change their mind. I don't know what's going to happen, but let's just get you out of here." She said, "No, my cell phone. I have I have debt to my employer because for $55, and I can't leave without the cell phone. I want the cell phone." He said, "No, just leave." She burst into tears and ran back to her room and locked the door and said, "I'm not going to leave." And Kristof couldn't believe it. "Don't be ridiculous. You can be free. You can live a new life. We have to leave now or they'll try to take you back." Other prostitutes from the brothel came to her and said, "This is your moment. Unlock the door and leave." The other prostitutes, even the woman who owned the brothel, eventually came around and said, "This is an opportunity for you. Unlock the door and go." But to no avail. And eventually Kristof, feeling pretty manipulated, ended up another $55 and more for some jewelry, and the girl was willing to leave. But Kristof wondered what the long-term consequences of freedom would be for these two women. And he ends his story with these two questions. Will emancipation really help them? Or will they, like some other girls rescued from sexual servitude, find freedom so unsettling that they slink back to slavery in the brothels? With greater love at a greater price, God redeems our lives from what we were before. He redeems us from things that destroyed our relationships with Him, with one another, and with our deepest selves. Jesus was crucified to set you free and me. He paid his blood to get us out, to get us away, to take us somewhere new where we could be free. We can become what we were born to be, what God designed us to be when he knit us together in our mother's wombs. But pathetically, grievously, defying all reason, Christians, like emancipated prostitutes, sometimes turn back to their old ways, to their old lives, to habits that have led to despair and guilt and sorrow over and over and over and over again. Christians find the path to freedom blocked not by an outside force, but by their own foolish and destructive desires for the familiar. So in the next week or two, we're going to talk not only about how we were crucified with Christ, but how increasingly Christ sets us free. Billy Graham's daughter, Gigi Chavidian, tells an amazing story about how she was at a birthday party for some little kids. And when she was at this party, it was in a park with kites. And what was happening was the moms and the kids were putting up kites on a little windy day in a park. And what happened was some of the kites would catch the wind and go up quickly. But she noticed that some of the kids' kites, they put them on the string and put the tail on the kite and all that. But it would take a long time, and the kites would go up and dive down, go up and fall down, and so on. And Gigi Chavidian says, as I sat there watching the kids and the kites, I thought, the kids are like the kites in this way, that sometimes the kids, some of them seem to take off and find the wind and then be up and be okay. But there are other kids that don't catch the wind. There are other kids that begin to go up and then spin down and crash and begin to go up and then get caught in a tree. And what she was saying was, what I realized was that those kids, those kites are like the kids. And what I would say to you is that those kites and those kids are like adults. God designed Christians for the sky. God designed you and me to live with him in eternity forever, in the presence of his glory and his goodness. And that is supposed to begin happening now. Now. I ask you to think about what it means in God's eyes that you're a Christian. What it means to God is that you were crucified with Christ, and I submit to you that that is very, 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 very good news. Because the part of you that is broken and warped and bad is dead. And the part of you this design for the sky is being renewed every single day. That's the gospel, the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we're amazed at who you are, and we thank you for what you've done. We pray that we would take it down deep. In Jesus' name, amen.